Our series theme this year is A Weary World Rejoices. And we're going to be sharing that for the next, or for these four Sundays of Advent, and emphasizing in particular the announcements of angels that we see that surround and are very much a part of the birth narrative and the birth story. I hope that it will be something that gives you perspective and gives you a different view of the Christmas story than maybe we've known before. Think about this. This is my 35th Christmas series here. In 35 years, I have never failed to preach a Christmas series. Now, early on, I've looked back at some of those. Man, you folks are gracious. Because some of them were just bad. And I go back and I look at that and I think, got to start somewhere, I guess. But over all of these years, every time we come to thinking about the Christmas season and the Advent series and what we're going to do and the focus and attention we're going to give to it, there aren't a whole lot of ways left to say it differently than what I've said before. But then it dawned on me this week. Should we even attempt to say it differently? Shouldn't it be the same? Isn't that what makes the season so special? I think about it with regard to traditions that surround the holidays, and having just shared our Thanksgiving time together, we did ours on Wednesday evening. And it made it a little easier for the kids and for other family events that were going to take place throughout the weekend, and so it worked out well. But we talked about the meal. We didn't talk about what we were going to have, we just talked about who's going to bring what. Because when it comes to Thanksgiving, there are some standards that will always be present. There'll be a turkey. We don't ever do ham at Thanksgiving unless it's in addition to the turkey. And so we always have turkey. Now, it's cooked different ways and we do all the different things, but the preparation of it is irrelevant. It's the fact that you have it, because that's the only thing that goes with cornbread dressing. And cornbread dressing is the only thing that anybody should eat at Thanksgiving. That white bread stuff, that's nasty. Don't do that. Learn from the South. They know what they're doing in regard to cornbread. We have cornbread dressing, gravy. Now, I've not been able to convince my wife or my children or any of my extended family that giblets belong in the gravy. The idea of putting turkey entrails inside the gravy just seems unappealing to them, and so we don't anymore. But every time we have it, I say something. Boy, this would be a lot better if it had gizzards, hearts, and livers in it. We always have it. We have a variety of desserts, and that's always the case, but there's one thing that's always present. Sweet potato pie. Pumpkin pie is ridiculous. I don't know what you people are thinking. Why do you like pumpkin pie? I don't know. I don't like cloves, and it just overwhelms me. Sweet potato pie is just sweet potatoes, butter, and sugar. What else do you need? Whipped cream. That's it. My point is, traditions are important to us, and we don't come to the Thanksgiving meal and think, here we are a year later having this nasty dressing again. It's like, yes, I want more of that, and we fight over the leftovers. There's something special, something not just nostalgic. It's more than that. If that can be said of something as simple and common as a family meal, how much greater is the emphasis for something that we visit again and again, year after year, that not only renews our relationship with Christ, but further informs our understanding of all that God has done in sending His Son to die for our sins? This is how it begins. But how important is it right now? Our world is so weary. It is weary from natural disasters. It's weary from starvation and famine and warfare. It's weary from confusion and conflict. We find ourselves a people divided in a world with such diversity that it's beyond what we can truly fathom. And all of the experiences as we try to understand and are constantly bombarded with this overwhelming supply of information, it only leaves us feeling what? Exhausted. A weary world. It wasn't so different in the days slightly over 400 years after the last word from God. Let me read it to you. Just listen. In the book of Malachi, in chapter 4 and verse 5, God said through the prophet, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I will send to you prophet Elijah." The last thing that God said through any prophet to the people that he had called to himself were those words. The final words of the Old Testament, and then 400 years of silence. Nothing mentioned, nothing said. And the people longing. It got to the point where when they would come to the temple to pray, the thing that they prayed for was that God would speak again, that God would send his Messiah, that God would restore Israel, that God would do something in the midst of their overwhelming sense of fatigue and weariness. And then one day the silence is broken. In Luke 1, verse 5, it says that in the days of King Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. When the silence is broken, it begins in a context of unexpected servants. Zechariah and Elizabeth are people of no renown. They are simple, common folk. The only distinctive about them is the fact that it describes to us a little of their past. It tells us that they were living in the days of King Herod. King Herod was a great builder. He was a tremendous leader in Judea in a way that gave him more renown than anyone I think would have ever imagined. But he still did all of that under the thumb of Roman rule. But in addition to his exploits, Herod was also a psychopath. And he probably had a deep mental illness and at the very least was so consumed with self-centeredness, pride, and hubris that he was almost intolerable and was certainly dangerous. He had created an atmosphere of unrest among his people, and he ruled with an iron fist at their expense and for his own glory. Herod was a wicked man, to say the very least, and it was in the midst of this context that he says there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah and a wife from the daughters of Aaron whose name was Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest, and the priests were divided into 24 divisions. It is said that there may have been as many as 18,000 priests. And one of the divisions was Abijah. You may remember the name Abijah. He was the priest in the days of David. He had been exiled by Saul, and David brought him back to serve as priest under his reign. And it was of the lineage of Abijah that Zechariah had come. So he was both a Levite, but he was also now in the lineage of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also of priestly lineage, and hers was traced back to Aaron himself. And so these two, while they had a pedigree that was certainly distinctive, it wasn't all that different from the other 18,000 priests that were serving at the time. What they would do is then each, on a regular rotation, each division would serve twice a year, and all divisions would serve during the high feast holidays. And so it was their rotation, the rotation of the division to which Zechariah was assigned was in turn now going to serve. And they would come and they would serve at the temple during the week of their responsibility. This is the background and the context. But notice what he says about them that is even more important than all of this lineage. He says they were both righteous before God and they walked blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And so these were good people, common folk, but good folk, devoted, holy, godly people who served the Lord consistently and faithfully, regardless of what other things might go on around them, regardless of the geopolitical landscape, regardless of the conflict that was ever present in the culture, regardless of the culture that was seeking to encroach upon them. All of this was, it seemed, irrelevant to them because their focus and attention was flowing from the commitment that they had to Christ, to God, to righteousness. They just lived almost unnoticed, and yet God noticed. God noticed their character, not just the context in which they were living. I think sometimes we get so put out because we have no popularity or we have no recognition or notoriety in a world that seems to thrive on such things, even if it has little to no substance. And we find the common daily faithfulness associated with people like Zechariah and Elizabeth to be not only boring, but something to reject. And yet what we find about them that stood out, so much so that it's recorded in the Word of God, and so much so that it would be kind of the conduit through which God is about to work, had more to do not with their positions or their heritage, but with their character. But it says at the conclusion of this first part of the passage, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were advanced in years. Circumstances. Their childlessness was something that was more difficult than I think what anyone who hasn't experienced it could possibly imagine. I would not even pretend to try and identify with the pain this couple had borne through all of these years. Given the circumstances and the period of time in which they lived, it was even more so. And there were those who looked upon them and said, I wonder what sinful thing that they are hiding that has caused them to be barren and childless. I'm wondering if they thought to themselves, what sinful thing have we done that we're not even aware of that God has punished us so? I'm sure that it must have been a great struggle, and yet it was in the midst of those circumstances that their character seems to stay so faithfully consistent. Isn't it interesting how God often brings blessing out of brokenness? Isn't it interesting how God so often does the miraculous in what otherwise may seem to be nothing but mundane? sometimes the things that we reject and we turn away from, and the idea of building something or being something that is going to draw a lot of attention or that is going to command the respect of others, seems to overwhelm us to the point that we absolutely miss along the way the clarity that comes from that which is common. I have to remind myself that being common and consistent is a blessing from God and one to which He has called all of us. We should not turn away from it, but rather focus not on the circumstances that so often challenge, but on the character that in this case identifies. These were unexpected servants, and God's about to do something pretty amazing. But notice, secondly, there's an unparalleled promise coming. In verse 8, it says, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. So they would bring a division. I don't know, and I didn't research enough to tell you how many people were in each division, how many priests were in each division. But I know it was a lot. And so 24 divisions, up to 18,000 people, you can do the math and figure out how many were in each division. So they would choose by lot two that would serve, or some that would serve during that week that division was on duty, and they would be assigned to do something very unique and very special. In addition to the service, that went on to the majority of the people who came to the temple every day for worship, there would be one who would go in the morning and one in the evening who would go to burn and to clean and to change the incense in the holy place. Now, not the most holy place, only the high priest went there on the Day of Atonement. Excuse me. But they would go in on the regular basis, and the priest would there make intercession and would pray on behalf of the people. In addition to that, as the scripture will tell us, the people were gathered outside. They too were praying. And so this was a very special occasion, and the one that only happens once in a priest's lifetime. And it was possible that you could be a priest and serve for a long entire life and never have this privilege. On this particular day, the lots are cast and Zechariah is chosen. He goes in to make intercession, to offer the incense. According to the custom of the priesthood, he's chosen to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn the incense there. It's a special time. It is God's providence. Everything that we see in the birth of Jesus reminds us of the providential work of God that takes place as God has arranged the events and circumstances that are to take place in a way that is described to us in the book of Galatians as the fullness of time. It reminds us that the redemptive plan of God that began in Genesis is continuing on, and that it has never been abated, nor have the 400 years of silence caused it to fall to a point where it's no longer active. God is reigniting something. He is bringing back something that has seemed to have been lost, and yet it wasn't. And God is providentially bringing about circumstances and events in such a unique and powerful way that it is going to not just affect the world, it is literally going to change the world. God is doing a great work then, but also now. God is working in the lives of people even still, and we must believe that the providence of God, as we see it on display in a very unique, almost miraculous manner here, is one that is taking place every single day as God works through His people to accomplish His redemptive plan in this world. But in verse 10, it says, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, For your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. The providence of God now reveals a prayer to God. In the midst of this unparalleled promise that is now unfolding in these verses, the angel is going to show that the prayer that Zechariah has prayed is about to be answered. Now, what is that prayer? Well, based on what he says, that your wife, who is beyond childbearing years, is going to conceive and bear a child, and that child he's going to describe to us is going to be unique and special in a way that was unanticipated, that he must have been praying for a son. You think that's what was happening? I thought that in those sermons that weren't very good that I told you about a long time ago. In one of them, I even said that. But I feel differently now. I have a little different insight. Would it be possible that Zechariah is praying as he is instructed to do? Because it seems likely that he stopped praying for a son. Once his wife reached the point where childbearing years are long past, wouldn't you think that that has probably gone away? And he's focused his full attention on the purpose for which he is there and the purpose for which the people outside, described as a multitude, are also praying. And he is praying for the Messiah. He is praying for God to do a powerful work to restore his people. Now, what is taking place in the answer to the prayer is going to be that he's going to have a son. But that son is going to announce the coming of the Messiah for which he is praying. And so while I'm sure Zechariah's heart had never veered from his desire for a child, I am now also certain that that child has become not the focus of his attention, but the coming of the Messiah and the restoration of the kingdom of God has become his attention. And now that he is focused on what brings greatest glory to God rather than happiness to himself and his wife alone, he gets both. There's a lesson in there somewhere, and there's probably another sermon that comes just from that situation, but the one that I already have is too long, and so I won't preach it to you. Providence of God shows itself in a way that now allows it to be revealed through the prayers that are being offered to God. And the angel appears, and when the angel said, "Do not be afraid," it was the first words spoken from heaven in over 400 years. Isn't it interesting? I think God is working in the world today and in his church in such a manner as to call us to himself first. And through the renewal of the relationships that we experience with Christ, I believe then he equips and enables us through the work of the Holy Spirit within in order to send us out and to do the things that we're talking about with regard to world missions and what we're talking about with All Serve Sunday and what we're talking about with church ministries and what we're talking about with church planting and encouragement and all the different things that we are a part of. And then also, more importantly, even still, is the way God is working through his people individually to share the gospel or to offer encouragement or to represent Christ in this world. I believe that all of those things are coming together in a manner that is not only significant, but I believe it is eternally profound. And what does it all begin with? It all begins with the word from God, the first word spoken in over 400 years, and the first thing he says, "Don't be afraid." What are you afraid of? What is keeping us from fulfilling that which God has called each of us to be a part of? It is something that oftentimes causes us to languish in paralysis rather than moving forward with authority and power. The angel speaks and he says, "Do not be afraid. You're going to have a son and you're going to call him John." Verse 14 says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He describes John in a way that brings now a fulfillment of promise and gives us a sense of all that is about to unfold. Remember, this is a promise. This is something looking forward. This is something that hasn't happened yet, but is going to very soon. And he says to him, you will have joy and gladness, and so will others. Many will rejoice. You could think that he would have just stopped there and Zechariah would have been happy. I'm going to have a son. We're finally going to get rid of this weight of burden that we have borne over all of these years, and we are going to have joy, and other people are going to be happy and celebrate with us. That seems like the end of it, you know? I don't need anything more than that. But it wasn't about him. He went on and he said he's going to be great before the Lord. He says he's not to drink wine or strong drink. It's very similar to the Nazarite vow that we see. He is going to be devoted from the very beginning. And notice something else. John is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit before he is even born. No other prophet, not even Elijah himself, had the Spirit of God upon him before birth. But John did. He is going to be an amazing prophet, and he is going to be in the spirit of Elijah just as he had promised. So what we heard in the promise at the end of the book of Malachi, we now see being fulfilled in the promise of the angel as he speaks and gives this assurance of what is to come. And it says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. What did John preach? Repentance. Repentance. Repent and turn to the Lord. That was John's message. And people heard it and were moved by it and were drawn to it. And what he was doing was preparing the hearts of many to receive the Messiah who was soon to come. He will turn many of the children of Israel. He will go before him. He will turn the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Again, fulfillment of everything that we see in the promise of Malachi, but this is something more. This isn't talking about just a restoration of family relationships. This is talking about generational hope that had fallen dead, now being reignited with life. So that the fathers and the children and the generations of the years in which God has shown himself strong are now going to come back together. And rather than there being this distance and silence that has spread over now centuries of time, all is going to come back together in a way that is going to bring an amazing awakening of something that has never been known. The obedient will quickly be drawn to the wisdom of the just. And as a result, he will make ready the people. One of the things that we wanted to do with devotions and with scripture readings and with Christmas carols and decorations and things that remind us, all of this is preparation. All of this is in order to help us get ready. We are getting ready for a celebration. It's not about the family gatherings and the gifts that are open and the things that often surround all of the holiday season alone, but it is about the reminder and the renewal of the birth of Jesus Christ and of the redemption of God that has come to us through a baby born in a manger. All of this is preparation to open the hearts and the minds. One of the things that we find is that people are more receptive to the gospel in times like this, not just because of difficulties associated with holiday seasons, but also because of an openness to truth that oftentimes is simply not present. He is calling us to himself. He is making ready a people prepared. In verse 14, in verse 18, though, not only do we see unexpected servants and an unparalleled promise, but we see an undeniable sign. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel." Think about what Zechariah is experiencing. He says, "I don't understand how this can even be possible. I'm an old man." Notice he didn't say his wife was an old woman. So he wasn't a stupid man. He just said she's advanced in years. I read that, I thought, Zechariah said, "How can I know this?" What he was saying is, "I don't believe what you're saying. This isn't possible." How many times has God called us to something that we have said, "I just don't see how that's possible"? How many times have we been presented with a prospect of missions or ministry or an opportunity of outreach? Or how many times have we prayed for somebody who's lost and we have had in our minds or in our hearts the thought, "Well, that's just not going to happen"? This serves as a reminder to us that our unbelief is not going to prevent God's purpose, but it does limit our participation. How can this be? I wouldn't condemn Zechariah because I doubt that I would have responded any differently, and I probably would have had the same feelings and thoughts that he did. It's not unusual that we would be confronted with something so amazing and so miraculous and so unbelievable and then reply to something like what he did with unbelief. But notice how in the midst of his unbelief, Gabriel shows him an unimaginable power. He says, "The angel answered and said, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news.'" Do you have any idea who you're talking to, Zechariah? "I'm not just an angel of the Lord. I am the angel of the Lord's announcement." We don't get to see archangels very often. Michael and Gabriel being principal among them, we just don't get to see them very often. They don't appear in Scripture where they're identified as such. But he does here. "I am Gabriel." Man, Zechariah knew exactly who he was talking to. He said, "I stand in the presence of God. I have been sent by God directly to you in this moment to bring you this good news of the coming of the Messiah, of the birth of the forerunner, John, who will be your son. And I have done all of this in order to bring you into this. But because you didn't believe, I'm going to press the mute button." Look what he says. "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And so he tells him, "You're not going to be able to speak." And this unimaginable power is now put on display in such a way that he will be unable to deny this sign. In verse 21, "The people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at the delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them, but remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home." You see, the people, the multitude that were outside praying, whenever the priest would go in, he would light the incense, he would clean up the area, and he would do the things he was supposed to do, offering the prayer for the people. But there was kind of a prescribed time for all of that, and they had a pattern that was pretty well established, and that pattern was now being prolonged beyond what was normal. And they were starting to worry and to wonder what had happened, because no one can go in there and could go after him. And so he is in there alone, and they're wondering. But when the priest comes out, it was the custom that he would then pronounce a blessing over those who were gathered there, praying along with him. And when he came out, he was unable to pronounce the blessing because he could not speak. And imagine what he looked like, flailing about, trying to make signs that would convey or communicate something to them in a world that had no sign language. They didn't know what he meant, but they knew he had seen a vision. Something had happened. And I'm sure it became nothing more than a passing curiosity for the majority of the people who witnessed it. But for Zechariah and Elizabeth, that was not the case. The Bible tells us that he finished his time and he went home. And then in verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." And so she blessed the Lord because she knew that she had conceived and was going to have a baby, and everything that the angel had promised was about to be fulfilled. The silence had not only been broken, but it had been broken only with one person. You see, only Zechariah has heard the word of the Lord, because only Zechariah could proclaim the word of the Lord. But now he can't. And so nobody else knows that the silence is broken. Nobody else realizes what's about to unfold and happen. The world is literally at a point of simply taking in a breath, holding it for a moment, and getting ready to exhale. That's coming. Think about this. Everything that we look back on and remember from the past experience is a beautiful and glorious story. But that silence was broken with a purpose and a reason. What was set in motion in the moments that the angel delivered this message about the forerunner John, who would prepare the people for the coming of Jesus, all of that was to bring us to a point where today we have experienced the salvation that can come only through faith in him. And the knowledge that transforms us to the point that we now have been filled with this good news. And while Zechariah would have been bursting at the seams to tell people, now what he knows, now that he is absolutely convinced of it, he is absolutely overwhelmed with the desire to utter this. And all he can do is make signs or maybe write down something. And nobody really knows what's going on. He is holding it in and he can't wait to let it go. And that's where we are. We have been given a gift of good news to share. We should not hold that in or remain mute in the face of a world that is desperately seeking good news. This is our hope. This is our promise. This is God breaking the long silence. Is it time for us to break the silence? Is it time for the church to speak the word of the Lord? Is it time for us to marshal the forces of God together in a way that advances the kingdom beyond what we have known before? This is not simply about reflection and remembrance. This is about reigniting hope in Jesus.